The greatest honor that we could possibly have is assembling together to worship our God. God allows us to talk to Him, and there's no greater honor than that. We look forward to the time when we can be in His presence forever and directly in His presence. Won't that be exciting? Until then, we're helping each other remain faithful. At least that is our purpose. We're grateful for visitors that have come today. If you expect something besides what you're about to get, then maybe I've done something wrong. Maybe we have done something wrong, and you can talk to us about that. Or you can ask us why we do things the way we do. And if it's from the Bible, then we have helped each other. You may have heard about money. I'm guessing that most of you have. Edward E. Beals was a writer of the last century, wrote that money is a symbol of everything that is necessary for a man's well-being and happiness. Money means freedom, independence, and liberty. Somebody a long time ago, a poet, before Jesus lived, wrote that money is either your slave or your master. Philo, a Jew who also lived shortly after Jesus lived, wrote that money is the cause of good things to a good man, of evil things to an evil man. And then, more recently, George Bernard Shaw, a playwright, wrote, and also an economist, wrote that the most important thing in the world is money. Jim Carrey said about riches, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it is not," and that should be "the," "it is not the answer." Money is just one type of riches, or one representation of riches, if you will. So you're really talking about the same thing, although one might be a medium of exchange. But if you read this, you come up with a couple different opinions, and drastically different opinions at that. And it does seem to be something important, though. If you scanned all of man's history, you'd come up with, this is kind of important, this money stuff. But yet, from reading this, we're left a little unclear. What exactly is it supposed to be? What does it do? How are we supposed to interact with it? I'm reminded of a passage in the Bible. It says that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. In 1 Peter, God, through Peter, writes that He is given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So here's a test. I'm guessing that if money is important, and the Bible talks about all things that we need to know about, then we're going to read something about money in the Bible. Right? Money, in the New American Standard, which I use, the word money is used 150 times. The word gold is used 432 times. The word silver, 320. The word wealth, 81. The word talent, as a unit of currency, 13 times. And denarius, another unit, is used 9 times. That's over 1,000 times. So I think the Bible says something about money. I'm guessing that if we scanned all 1,000 times, we could find out something that God wants us to know about money. So it's going to be a long lesson today. Instead of 1,000 times, I think that what we're going to come up with here are really two primary things that if we can pound these into our head, then we'll be well on our way to understanding money and what God wants us to do with it. Number one, God owns it all. This is point number one. There are two points that are so simple yet so profound that if we get them, we'll be all right. Number one is God owns it all. God owns everything. Psalm 24. Verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains." The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. So, if you were in outer space, you'd look at the earth and you'd say, hey, that's God's. And then this second part, "and all it contains," you'd see this sphere. And you'd say, that sphere belongs to God, and everything inside that sphere belongs to God also. Not only its whole, but its parts. All of it belongs to God. The NIV uses the word "everything belongs to God." The New King James, King James ESV uses "the fullness thereof." I like that word. The fullness thereof. I like to say that around the house. But The point is, this is the same word that God uses of himself. He is God who fills all in all. Same word. Everything is God's. Here it's explicitly stated. A couple of examples. Psalm 50. This is expressed several times in the Psalms itself that everything is God's. In Psalm 50, verse 10. Every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills. All right, a couple things here. Number one, beast of the forest and cattle stand opposed to each other. The beast of the forest is undomesticated. Cattle are domesticated. All right. Every beast of the forest is his. And just like every doesn't allow for an extra one that's not his, so does the cattle on a thousand hills. This is a poetic saying of everything. It's not like on the thousand and first hill that cattle isn't God's, right? Every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills is mine. That's what he's saying here. You need to get something in your head here, folks. All the cattle out there are mine. When I was growing up, my grandmother, because of her grandchildren, she had to write on hers, mine, 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 everywhere. Because if she didn't, she knew what was going to happen to it. Right? Mine, 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 mine. God is saying, mine, mine, mine. Get it, folks. Don't miss it. Everything is God's. Another example. Deuteronomy 6, verse 10. Deuteronomy 6 in verse 10. It shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities. Stop here for a minute. The Lord is going to bring you into the land. Now we know this is talking to Israel, and he's giving them the land. In fact, the Lord is going to bring you into the land which he swore to give to you. He swore that to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? So he's going to give them the land. Not only that, he's going to give them great and splendid cities, which you did not build. Houses full of good things, which you did not fill. Hewn cisterns, which you did not dig. Vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. He's going to give them all this stuff. Now, the basis for his authority to give them this stuff, why is it, God, that you can give me this? Why can you take it away from them? Because he owns it. I can give it to you. It's like a little child. Little child has some toys, invites a friend over, and then they're not sharing. And the little child says, but it's mine. And the parent comes along and says, you give that toy to the other child. Because as much as it's mine, it's the parent's, isn't it? The same thing here. God says, look, I might be calling it yours for the sake of reference, but it's mine. And you give it to somebody else. Did you notice that he gives them the land? That's a region of the earth. Now, he could give them the whole earth, but he's not giving them the whole earth. He's giving them a region of land. That's the largest thing he's going to give them. He also gives them houses full of things. Those things in there, inside the house, I'm giving you to them. Why can God do that? Because he owns them, those little things. Turn back to Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, in this history of Cain's descendants, verse 20, Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. So we have Jabal and Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. This is the first time we read of musical instruments. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, a forger of all implements of bronze and iron. Here we start to read of technology. The question is, whose is it? After all, Tubal-Cain was the forger of the implements. I made it. There's a joke. I try to be careful when I use God's name in jokes. But listen to this joke, as it were. The joke makes a point. So, there were some scientists, and they were oh so smart, because nowadays we've cloned even sheep and human beings too. And the scientists decide, you know what? we don't need God anymore, so we're going to go tell God that we don't need him anymore. So one scientist is picked, goes up and tells God, God, we don't need you anymore. And God is patient and says, oh, really? Why not? And the scientist says, well, because we can make man ourselves. And God says, okay, let's have a little demonstration. We'll go back to like Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 1 and chapter 3 or whatever, and we'll make man. We'll have a little competition, as it were. And so the scientist, being so smart, says, okay, that's fine. And he bends down and he grabs some dirt. And God says, whoa, you go get your own dirt. Right? It makes the point about our how silly our scientists are and how we don't know so much. But the point here is, yeah, Tubal Cain made it, but whose property did he use to make it? Obviously, it's God's property. Well, what about the fact that he designed it? Wait a minute, I designed it. I'm the one that came up. I had the brains. It's my idea. Those of you who are really, really, really smart, I'm not in this group, but if you're really smart and you went to work for university, or you went to work at a company, you signed a little piece of paper. And that little piece of paper said, whatever ideas you have, while you work for us or while you go to school here, they're mine. That's what the university, it's a patent agreement form. Look them up. And that's basically what God does with everything that we have ever thought of in our entire lives. If you've had a good idea, it's mine. God gets to keep it. It's all his. These things are basically explicitly stated here, and then also implied. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, verse 17. God says, through John, whoever has the world's goods, now we understand those are God's, and he sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? The point is, if you see somebody that's in need and you have something they need, you give it to them. Well, where does God get off telling me what to do with my stuff? 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years, so on and so forth. Verse 16, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened. Well, how is it that God can tell me or this woman what to do with her money, or God can tell the church what to do with its resources? Because God owns it all, right? Who are we to ask God, God, who are you to tell us what to do with our stuff? It's implied in here. Also, 1 Timothy chapter 5, we're already there, of course. Here's an observation that we need to make. And this is saying what I've already stated over and over and over. That's probably the first half of this lesson. Observation. If we have something, anything, it is really God's. Now, we tend to forget about that part. But this is a reminder not to forget about that part, but to think, hey, look, if we have anything, it's really God's. Let me illustrate it this way. If I said to you, come on over to my house today, those of you who know me and know our financial situation know that Northern Federal Credit Union is who we make payments to. And I say, come on over to my house. If there's a representative in the room tonight in Northern Federal Credit Union, you know what they'd say? Whoa, watch your pronouns. Why? Because they're the ones that really own it. The same thing here. Anything that we have, we might say it's ours, but never forget that it's really, really God's. Matthew 25. Matthew 25, we're going to start in the latter half of this and then work our way backward. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. It's just depicting the future judgment that we all will go through. All nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For, here's how they can enter the kingdom of heaven. This is why they're blessed. For, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you come to me. The righteous will then answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison, come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And of course, those who are headed towards condemnation, whenever they saw somebody that they didn't give these things to, they didn't give it to the Lord. This is exactly like, 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. It's making the same point. Again, who are we to say to God, how can you tell me what to do with my stuff? It's not our stuff. It's His stuff. And we need to think of it that way. Now, that whole idea is the basis for the analogy. The analogy starts in verse 14. Listen to the words. It is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions. Whose are they? They're the boss man's. What does he do with them? He entrusts them. To one, he gave 5 talents. To another, 2, and to another, 1, according to his own ability, and went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded them and gained 5 more talents. The same manner with the one who had received 2 talents, gained 2 more. But he who had received the 1 talent went away, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. See, even this slave here understands. They all understand. This isn't their money. They might have it, but it's not theirs. They're to do certain things with it, but it's not theirs. We know this story. Verse 24, the one who had received 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. This man, if you ask him whose it is, he knew exactly whose it was. But his master had answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and where I gather where I did not scatter no seed. You ought to have put my money in the bank, and upon my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take this talent away from him and give it to the one with the 10 talents. Again and again and again, we see it driven home. This isn't his, and we are to have the same perspective. Everything that we have is not ours. It's God's. So here's the observation, the point. Train yourself to continuously think of what you have, not as your own, but as somebody else's, that is God's, of which you are just a steward. Never not think this. Never. Let this settle into your mind and never escape your brains. Here are some practical applications. Do you have a car? It is God's. Do you have a tractor? Do you have a scrunchie? Some of you don't even know what that is. Some of you do. A 2x4? A hammer? Soap? Anybody have a smock? Whose is it? God's. Are you wearing glasses right now? Whose are they? God's. We can go on and on. Do you have a Facebook account? If you do, God owns everything in the virtual world also. Everything that you have, that you call yours, is not yours. It is God's. And if we can get this pounded into our mind, then we're well on our way to successful life. Now, I'm not even going to talk about today what to do with this stuff. God tells us, we read some of it right there. We read it in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. God tells us what to do with it. That's not the point of today's lesson. The first part of today's lesson is, just understand, it is not your stuff. It is God's stuff, and He is only letting you be a steward of it. Having said that, the second thing we need to know, is that God controls it all. God controls it all. For example, God gave wealth to Solomon, right? Turn to 1 Kings. Chapter 7. Solomon was building his own house 13 years. You understand from this that this is a big house, right? He finished all of his house. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, 50 cubits, and 30 cubits in height. That's 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. That's 10,000 square feet if it only had one floor. I like it. That's big. But what does it say? It says, he's rich. And we're not done yet. We haven't even began. Four rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams on the pillars. It was paneled with cedar above the side chambers, which were on the 45 pillars. In each row, there were artistic window frames in three rows, and window was opposite window in three ranks. All the doorways and doorposts had squared artistic frames, and the window was opposite window in three ranks. He made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits and width 30 cubits, and the porch was in front of them, and the pillars and the threshold in front of them. And he made the hall and the throne where he was to judge, the hall of judgment. It was paneled with cedar from floor to floor. And his house where he was to live, the other court inward from the hall, was of the same workmanship. He also made the house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom Solomon married. So he's got his own house, which has the throne room in it, and then he builds another house, just like it partially, for his wife. This guy has bucks, we would say. All of them were of costly stones, stone cut according to the measure, sawed with saws, inside and outside, even from the foundation to coping, and so the outside of on the outside of the great court. The foundation of the stone was of costly stones, even large stones, stones of 10 cubits, stones of 8 cubits. And above were costly stones, stone cut according to the measure, and cedar. So the great court all around had three rows of cut stone and a row of cedar beams, even as the inner court of the house of the Lord and the porch of the house. This guy was so rich, his foundation was made out of costly stones. Wow, right? Turn back a couple pages to chapter 4, verse 22. He had provision for one day was 30 cores. I don't even care what that is. Keep on listening. 30 cores of fine flour for one day. Unless it's teaspoons, it's more than we have. 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. Look in verse 26. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, 12,000 horsemen. The deputies provided for King Solomon and all who came to the King Solomon's table. Each in his month, they left nothing lacking. They also brought barley and straw for the horses, swift steeds, to the place where it should be, each according to his charge. This guy had more than we could ever possibly dream of. We couldn't dream of the foundation stones of his house. He's got more than everybody ever until then. Where did he get it all? How? Do you remember that little prayer he said to the Lord? He said, "Dear God, please give me wisdom." And God said, "You got it right. Because you got it right, I'm going to give you what?" Chapter 3, verse 13. "I have also given you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor." How did Solomon get all this? I'm not talking about the direct, explicit means, but how did he get it? God gave it to him. Why? God owns it all. And if Solomon had it, well, obviously then God had given it to him, and it says it right there, because God controls it all. Job, another man who had just a little bit of bucks. Job 42, should be up there somewhere, but it's not. Job 42. the middle of verse 12, he had 14,000 sheep. That's more than Gary Tweedy has. 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. Wow! We can't imagine things like this. We don't compute these numbers. What kind of wealth this person had. Where did he get it from? Verse 10, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job. Where did he get it? How did he get it? God gave it to him. Because God controls it. Remember, God also gives, and he also takes away. Job chapter 1. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God controls it all. He gives what we have. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Chapter 6, verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Do you have something you're enjoying? Guess who gave it to you? God did. He's the one who supplied it to you. That makes perfect sense because he's the owner. So naturally, if you have it, he gave it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This is the passage where it says, God loves a cheerful giver. Because we're supposed to help other people. Listen to what he says in verse 8. God is able to make. Listen to the verbs in here. He's able to make. There's eight of them. Able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. How do we know this of God? Because the proof is in the Old Testament scripture. As it is written, he scattered abroad. He gave to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies the seed for the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed with sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. And you will be enriched in everything for all liberality. There's a lot of words in there where God is making a pretty big claim. Over and over and over, he's saying, I can do it, I can do it. He said that he can do it all. Well, how can he have so much confidence? Because he owns it all. And he can give it to us. Because he controls it all. Now, if you're into logistics, which I am a tiny bit, how things move here and there. The other day I called up Lowe's. I said, I need a certain piece of trim. And I gave them the number. Lowe's here in Watertown. They said, we're all out. And they said, but Syracuse has some. And Ogdensburg has some. And someplace in Pennsylvania, maybe down towards Scranton, I forget where it was. They have some. And if you would like, sir, we can have them ship it up here. Well, I said, yes, sir, thank you. I'll take that. But somebody at Lowe's, the corporate level, has said, if we need a resource shifted from here to there, we'll do it. This is exactly what God does. Remember, the Macedonians had given out of their love for God to the Jerusalem people who were in need. So Paul's writing to the church in Corinth saying, you need to do the same thing out of your wealth. Chapter 8. Verse 13, this is not for the ease of others or for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so also their abundance may also become a supply for your need when the time comes. You see what God's doing up here? Last week we talked about God's control of the sun. He moves his finger, figuratively speaking, and the sun goes that way. The earth goes that way. And all the planets go everywhere. Here on earth, you know what he's doing? He's moving his little finger and he's saying, I need you, little resource, to go over here. And he's using us to do it. Now, this is all figurative speech. But the idea is God is controlling these things. Now, here's another example. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. When they had gone, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there for a long time. Now you remember from Luke's account and you compare that with Leviticus, that Joseph and his wife were not rich. In fact, they were poor. We know that because of the certain sacrifice that they could bring. They're supposed to bring a lamb if you're rich, but if you're not rich, according to Leviticus, then you can bring two turtle doves, and that's what they brought. So we understand they're poor. How can they afford to go to Egypt for a long time? Verse 11, the Magi or the wise men opened their treasures and presented them gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The gold alone is worth money. All of this is worth money. If you do a word search, it's either used in the temple, perfume, incense, or it's used to people when they're dying. In fact, to illustrate that this is worth money, this is valuable, there's an apocryphal story, which means it's not believable, but it emphasizes that these things were worth money. The apocryphal story says that the thief on the cross was not the first time he met Jesus. The story says that the first time he actually met Jesus was when these people took this trip down to Egypt. And here comes this thief, and he wants to steal their stuff. And here's the point of the story. The stuff is worth money. And he sees that it's Jesus, and he says, no, I won't do it. And then many years later, when he's the thief on the cross, he says, please forgive me, and Jesus has reason to. It's a fake story. But the idea is, it illustrates that people know that this is worth money. So how is it that these people can go to Egypt when they're poor? Well, God just takes them and moves his little finger and says, I need you to bring these resources from Persia and dump it right in their lap because they need it to go. That's the kind of control that God has. In fact, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7 says, the Lord makes rich and poor. He makes it. He's in control. Now, several points from this, several observations. First of all, if you are rich, and that is relative, right? If you are rich, it is because God wants you to be rich, assuming you did not do anything dishonest or questionable to get it. So assuming that you're an honest person, if you're rich, it's because God wants you to be. That's what naturally follows, right? It's like somebody who has died, and here's a person that's in the will, and they get everything. What do we know this person wanted? That person to get everything. At the same time, if you're poor, assuming you've been working diligently, we're commanded to work and commanded to work diligently. So assuming that you've been working diligently and all else being equal, God wants you to be poor. That's the situation we're in. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We are all commanded to work. He who does not work, neither shall he eat. That's 2 Thessalonians 3 and 10. But some of us, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18, you shall remember, look verse 17 first. Otherwise, when you get into this land, he's warning them. He's saying, look, be careful. There's going to be so many riches in there that when you get in there, you might forsake the Lord. Why? Verse 17, you may say in your heart, my power and my strength of my hand has made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God. For it is he who is giving you power to make wealth. We are all commanded to work. Some of us, God has given the power to make wealth. I am not in that class. It's like every time I try to do something with my money that you would think would make money, it doesn't happen. Other people, they have the Midas touch, right? Because God has given them, assuming that they're not doing anything dishonest, God has given them the power to make money. So if you're poor, assuming all else, the reason you're poor is because God wants you to be poor. Now here's the lesson from that. Be grateful. Whatever situation you're in, if you're rich, hey, you're able to enjoy all things. You checked out Alexandria Bay the other day with all the boats. Wow, I want a boat with a bathroom on it. That's what I want. Someday, maybe. Able to provide for more evangelism. That's really where it is, right? And able to provide for the needs of saints and non-saints. So here's the deal. First of all, you take care of these things. You take care of those first. And you might have a little left over. You might have a little that God hasn't said you need to share this right now. Well, in that case, you can enjoy all things until God says you need to get rid of this. Again, that's another lesson for another day. Be grateful. If you're poor, why in the world would you be grateful? You might be the improper steward. And you remember what happened to that guy. If what it takes for me not to be an improper steward is that I be poor all of my life, thank you, God. Because I don't want to end up where that guy did. You might leave the Lord, Deuteronomy 8. Beware, verse 11, that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you. Why in the world would they forsake him? Because, verse 12, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and you are so rich that you forget God. If what it takes for me not to forget God is that I am poor all the days of my life, thank you, God. I am so grateful to you. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1, you might not understand the Lord himself. Verse 2, actually. You shall remember all the way the Lord which your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by riches, bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. If it takes me being poor to get that message, thank you, God, for making me poor. Because I'd rather get to heaven poor than live here on the earth with everything and die. Be very content also. Matthew 6. Here are a couple principles. This is to understand the framework that we live in. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. There's the statement. There's the fact. You cannot serve two masters. For either will hate one and love the other, or will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. There it is. All right, so with that in mind, look in verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Okay, if you can only love God or wealth, then don't love wealth. Don't store up treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be. What you're spending your time on and what you emphasize reflects on your heart. You cannot serve God and wealth. Serve God. How do you know where you're spending your time, what your emphasis is? That's what it is. Okay. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Make sure that your character, okay, your character, two things will modify this. Your character, number one, is free from the love of money. Number two, if it's free from the love of money, the alternative is you're being content. I love money or I'm content. And he's saying, make sure that you're in the content category. Two things modify content. Content with what you have, rich or poor. Why? For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. You see, if you love God, then you'll be content, and you'll be free from the love of money. That's the way it works. So what do? We develop ourselves to love God. And notice it says, make sure. Your version will say something. It might say, let us. And that sounds a little softer. But let me illustrate it this way. If there's a prison guard walking with a prisoner, and the prison guard says, I allow you to go first. Does anybody think the prisoner would say, oh, no, please, you go first? Not at all. I'll let you go in front of me. When he's saying, let us, he's saying, this is what needs to happen. That's why my version says, make sure. It's totally up to us. Be content, be grateful. And then be careful. All of this implies something about the positions we need to seek. Our jobs. What kind of a job are you looking for? Don't take a questionable job or one that will put you in a questionable position. So my friend in Russia, which the economy is worse there than it is here, he and his wife, newlyweds, neither of them have work. So you think they take the first thing that comes along, I'll take it. Well, what comes along for this young man, he's a carpenter essentially, is an opportunity to work on the biggest synagogue in Russia, to make it look all beautiful so that all the Jews from all around the world can come and, quote, worship. And he called me up and said, Lee, would you take this job? And at the end of the conversation, he said, I wasn't going to take it. And I had said the same thing. I said, if I were you, I'm not telling you, I'm not going to judge you either way, but if I were in that situation, I hope that I wouldn't take it. Maybe God will provide something else. He didn't take it. In that very same conversation, he said, by the way, my wife, who's an English teacher, she's American, she speaks Russian. She's an English teacher. They're both out of work. They got a call from the equivalent of Budweiser. Will you come and teach our representatives how to sell our beer better? She said, no, thank you. Philip Morris, cigarettes, they contact her. Will you come and teach us how to sell our cigarettes better? And you know what she said? No, thank you. They're out of work. And you know what? They're absolutely fine today. They're doing well. Trust God. That's what all this is about. If you take anything else, something questionable, a questionable job or a job that has questionable hours, whatever it is, what are you doing but not trusting God? Remember, He is in control. He owns it. He controls it. He can give it to you. And if you're not rich, then that's what He wants, and that's okay. At the same time, all this implies something about the perspective we need to have. We are commanded to love God and not money, but we are commanded to pursue, to work for money. Love God and not money, but yet go out and work for money and work hard for money. Where does this leave us? Serving one necessitates pursuing the other. This creates great potential for self-deception. It is easy to pursue money because we love it, but pass it off as only obeying God. I work so hard because God tells us to work hard. You see, the only answer is being honest. Only you and only God knows. Be honest with yourselves. All this implies something about the planning we often do. Some people work too much, working hard now, creating wealth now, so we can serve God more adequately later. I'm going to get out of school and I'm going to work hard, and I'm working hard right now so that later on I'll be able to take it easy and dedicate more of my time more effectively to the Lord. I've heard that 1,000 times, if I've heard it once. Turn with me to Matthew 6. This is the passage about not worrying. Don't be worried about your life. Verse 33, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You see, this idea up here doesn't fit with that. You seek the Lord first, and He'll add everything that you're trying to add up here. These people are trying to add what's up here, and then seek the Lord later. Balance is what is needed. Working is just one part of serving God. Remember, God's in control. If you need it, He'll get it to you. This is not saying not to work hard or to work smart. We need to do that. But be careful of overcommitting. All this implies something about the permanence of wealth. Wealth was created, wasn't it? God created wealth, and so it is not eternal. Job said, naked I have come from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. You can't show up at judgment and buy God off. It's not going to happen. Let me close with this. It's a poem that I received. Money can buy a house, but not a home. It can buy you a bed, but not sleep. It can buy you a clock, but not time. It can buy you a book, but not knowledge. It can buy you a position, but not respect. It can buy you medicine, but not health. It can buy you blood, but it can't buy you life. And this isn't even talking about spiritual life, is it? Isaiah 55, God says, everybody who thirsts, come and buy from me without money. How? You read the rest of the text, and it says, look, you need to listen to the Lord. That's hearing. You need to call on His name. That's confessing. You need to turn back to the Lord. That's repentance. Three things right there, it says in Isaiah 55. In the New Testament, it goes on to say, you need to be baptized also. And when you're baptized into a new life that you'll rise and walk together with Him.